turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're picking up this morning in our study in verse 8. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Would you join me in prayer one more time? Father, we are thankful that you have gifted and called each and every one of us, Lord, who are a part of your body. And God, you've given to us a different gift, but also a different calling and different tasks. And Lord, what we ask, what I pray, is that we would be faithful to what you have given to us, that we wouldn't hide or bury that thing that you've given to us, but Lord, that we would use it and utilize it according to really your will and the ways, Lord, that would honor you. Father, I want to thank you this morning once again for everybody that's here today and for those, Lord, that might be watching online. Lord, you have done really great things in our lives. You are good, as we have just declared this morning. We glorify you, we bless and honor you. And Father, we submit ourselves to you this morning and ask that you would convict us. God, the message this morning is one of conviction. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak directly to our hearts in those areas, Lord, where maybe we have begun thinking more like men and less like you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts really through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I just want to surrender myself to you this morning as your vessel and ask, Lord, that you would use and that you would speak, Lord, in many ways in spite of the vessel. We thank you, Lord, for this morning, and we come to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the ideas that I saw here in 1 Corinthians as I was reading through it, and keep in mind that the study is called Being the Body. That's just kind of the idea that I wanted to focus in on, because Paul's talking to a church, and he's really writing a letter to correct a church. That church is in the city of Corinth. In the first few chapters, one of the major ideas that we've been looking at is that being the church means being unified. Being the body means being unified. And I think that if we want to be unified as the body of Christ, we need to learn how to evaluate ministers and ministry properly. And that was what we began looking at last week in the first part of chapter 4. One of the major issues in Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that's written to correct issues. They had issues, praise God. You know, even that church way back then had some serious problems, and that encourages me because we have problems too sometimes. But don't let that scare you. If it's your first time here, they're not that bad anymore. We fixed them, all right? But just kidding. But one of the major issues with the church in Corinth was their overvaluation of human wisdom, which caused them to devalue godly wisdom. And one of the ways that Paul dealt with this is by reminding them of the nature of their own calling. He wants to remind them of who they were when they were called by Christ. And so he did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh," and this is important for this morning's message, "that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so Paul really explains to the Corinthians, remember who you were when Jesus called you. Not many wise, not many noble were called. This encouragement to glory only in the Lord was an important idea, and it's not an idea that Paul is done addressing, and he's going to address it again this morning as we come to chapter 4. Now, last week, as we began chapter 4, we saw Paul express a desire for others to consider him as the under-rower of Christ. He uses a word there, servant, it's translated in, you know, the New King James, but the word means under-rower. And we looked at that last week, what that meant. And he wants men to consider him as an under-rower of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And both of these images present Paul as a humble servant. which is an unpopular idea to the ancient Greeks, and it was an unpopular idea to the Corinthian church. There would have been, a few that would, there would have been no doubt that they would have immediately understood what Paul was saying, that you're supposed to be this, but you're not. They had the mind of Christ, you see, but they were still thinking like mere men, and they were still aspiring to have men consider them in other ways. And what Paul says is, I want you to think of me like an under-rower. I want you to think of me like a servant. And for them, that was a foreign concept. Because for them, they wanted people to think of themselves highly. They used their titles. They dressed the part. They looked the part and they behaved the part. They wanted respect and they wanted attention. And when Paul said, think of us like humble servants, there was a disconnect for the Corinthian church. And so in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul revisits this earlier idea about glory. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Because the Corinthian church didn't seem to view themselves in the way that Paul described, as the weak, as the low, as the humble. In fact, one of the major sources of division within the church had to do with their pride. They were puffed up and they were boasting in their leaders and themselves. And in fact, when Paul uses this idea of boasting, it's the same word that he used earlier when it says, if you glory, let him glory in the Lord. But now he's saying, you are boasting in your leaders, and you're glorying in your gifts and their gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, these things, the idea of him being a farmer, and the idea of him being a builder, and an under-rower, and a steward, these things I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos, who was another minister, for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, Paul's point is to say, you're boasting in the wrong thing. You're boasting in your leaders that you're dividing over. You're boasting in your gifts that you might have. You're boasting in the wrong thing. You're not glorying in Christ. And that's the point that he's trying to drive home. It's the fact that though he and Apollos were different, they worked in humble service and in unison of Jesus. They didn't boast in themselves or attempt to build for themselves followings. And the Corinthians were wrong in their attempts to boast in their leaders and to boast in themselves. And so as we continue here in chapter 4, Paul is going to continue to address the pride of the Corinthian church as he reveals to them what real ministers and what real ministry looks like. And we'll see that it does not always line up with our cultural valuation of success. Successful ministry does not always line up with our cultural valuation of success. And he's going to do this first by referring them again to his own example. They need to stop thinking like mere men and start thinking and behaving like Christ. So let's just read together verses 8 through 13. It says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, earlier in verse 3, Paul brought up the fact that their judgments of his ministry, their judgments of him personally, meant little to him. He said, it's a small thing to be judged by you. It doesn't really mean much to be judged by you, because Paul said, I'm the servant of Christ. He is my judge, and I serve for the praises of God and not for the praises or recognition of men. See, Paul now begins to address their judgments of his ministry and their boasting of blessings. And he does so rather sarcastically. I love this about this portion of text. I can be sarcastic, and it throws people off because they think I'm being serious because I've made people cry. I'm not saying this is a good thing, but I've made people cry because they don't understand I'm sarcastic sometimes. And they just think I'm this serious pastor that's always serious. And I make mistakes and I make people cry because they think I'm serious, but I'm being sarcastic. But I love Paul here. He's showing some sense of sarcasm. And he's doing it in a way to really bring correction to the church. He wants to reveal to them the foolishness of their views and the foolishness of their valuation as to what successful service for God looks like. And he does that by this contrast. And so he gives them some contrasts to consider. And what he does is he contrasts their ideals and their boasting with the reality that he faced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does this, and he begins here in verse 8. He says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you." Look at you guys. Aren't you incredible? You're amazing. You're already kings. You're already ruling. But who are we? We're just meager, humble apostles. And you can sense the sarcasm. It's just this biting rebuke against the Corinthians. You're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings. I think God has displayed us, he says, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And so there's this idea, this contrast between them and between the apostles, and specifically between Paul. Kings, you guys are kings, and we're condemned. As Paul continues, he presents one reason for their false evaluation of ministry and pride, and it came from a false understanding of their present circumstances. If you'll remember, the church in Corinth reflected the culture of Corinth, and the culture of Corinth was prosperous. A lot of the people at that time were born into prosperity. Corinth was filled with people who earned it themselves. They may have come out of poverty, but they earned an income because of where they were located. And here Paul is explaining to them that they're interpreting their present circumstance of prosperity as though it's God's blessing of maturity in their lives. And according to Paul's view, the gospel of Christ, there was this idea of this present hope and this present help. But Paul always talked about a future hope. If I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Philippians chapter 3 is a wonderful text to read alongside what we study this morning, if you want to do that. But what the problem is, and what he's addressing here, is the Corinthians were behaving and possibly even believing that they were living in that future hope, that restored kingdom of God. It's a problem in their understanding of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. So they're living as kings. They're living in prosperity. It seems like they're living as though they're already in the kingdom. And Paul says, "I wish it were true because we would reign with you." But it's not true. Look at you and look at us. You know, interestingly, this thinking remains very popular today within the church. I don't know if you realize it, but there are many within the church that espouse this same idea, the same understanding. Because of their prosperity, they think they're living in the time of the kingdom now. You might call it kingdom now theology. That's actually a word for it. Or dominion theology, or whatever you want to call it. There are many different names. That teaching, that doctrine, permeates the Western church, but it utterly fails if you go to a church that's in the Middle East, say, or a church where they're experiencing suffering and persecution. When you begin to contrast that teaching and you try to bring that teaching to other places, it utterly fails. Present success and material prosperity are things that we ought to be thankful for. We live in a great country. Amen? Can you say amen to that? We're meeting together in freedom again. A lot of the world isn't able to do that right now. But these should not cause us to think that we've entered into the future hope that God has promised, the kingdom age promised by Jesus. When that takes place, it's going to include all believers and not just those who are fortunate enough to live in a wealthy location like we are. And so when Paul here mentions himself, he says, you're ruling as kings. You've already attained. You're already there is the idea. But look at us. And he says, we are made as a spectacle, he calls himself. And that word spectacle is an interesting word. It means it's theatron. And it's the same word, you know, for theater. We get our word theater. And he says, God has made us like, he's put us on display like a theater, and really one that is publicly humiliated before the entire world, both men and angels. That's what we are. But you are exalted. You are lifted up. And we are humiliated before men. A lot of people, you know, today, the worst thing is public speaking because they don't want to humiliate themselves before people, right? That's the worst thing ever. It's no fun. Trust me, I do it all the time. And it was the same for the Corinthian, for the Greeks as well. The worst thing to be put on display and publicly humiliated. And so one of the comparisons is here is between kings and condemned. And then he continues in verse 10 through 13. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And he's given them, this is their perspective. They view him as a fool, but they are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Let's continue. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. How many of you have never read this about ministry or about Paul's ministry? You have this impression of ministry very different from how Paul describes it here. You see, stemming from this idea, this false understanding of the times that they were living in, the Corinthian church evaluated Paul's service as they did because they were judging according to carnal standards, that is fleshly, worldly standards, rather than spiritual standards. They were saying, well, look at you. You're not living up to what we think you should live up to. It doesn't seem like you're being blessed, Paul. If you really were serving God, wouldn't he bless you? Wouldn't you not be suffering so much? In fact, this thinking may have appeared spiritual to them as they were connecting material prosperity to spiritual maturity. And with that view in mind, the list that Paul presents of his own state is one that would leave them believing that Paul was abandoned by God rather than called by him, rather than a faithful steward. It's like, wait, Paul, what are you doing? You're homeless and hunger, you're in hunger. What is your problem, Paul, would be the attitude of the Corinthian church. You must be doing something wrong. Look at us. We're prospering. We're doing well. You have something to learn from us, Paul. is the attitude that Paul's trying to correct. Let me just say this. This warning that Paul writes to them remains a stern warning for you and for me. Because the church today is saturated with this same carnal understanding of success. I always want to think, I'm like Paul. Right? I always want to be the good guy in the story. But the reality is that I probably think a lot more like the Corinthian church than like Paul. And I don't think it's just me. It's probably all of us in this room, or at least the majority of us. The church is saturated by this carnal. And I get caught up in it thinking that if I want to succeed, I need to please other people. I need to live up to that standard of success that's expected by the world. They were prosperous. They prioritize style over substance. They prioritize the delivery of the message over the integrity of the message. They prioritize the philosophies and the beauty of speech over the truth. Doesn't that sound like today in the Western church? See, how often is a ministry or a minister judged today on things like appearance? You got to dress right. You have to look the part. You have to sound the part. You have to be cool. You have to be relevant, whatever it may be. You have to be entertaining. You have to be funny. You have to have prosperity. And you have to be professional about the way that you do things. And today, the church evaluates ministries on their ability to entertain or inspire rather than their faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul would have none of that. Let a man so consider us as the servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. As the stewards of the gospel, as Paul will go on to explain later on, in, I think in chapter 9. And for me, as a pastor, this is a healthy reminder to keep my eyes on the main thing, to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not living up to the expectations of culture, but serving according to the Scripture. It doesn't mean that we won't try to do our best at things and try to make sure that we're doing our best when we do anything for the Lord. I always want to give my best. But this world and this culture doesn't get to tell us what success is in ministry. That's up to Christ. He's our judge, and we do what we do for the praises of our King. Paul describes himself and his ministry in the worst possible terms. I don't think any of us read this and think, man, I want to be like that. I think that this would be a good thing to read in seminaries, you know, to those first-year students, first-day orientation, right? So you want to be a minister. The reality is that a lot of young people go into ministry because they want to easy white-collar job where they only have to work one day a week. Hallelujah. It's easy. I mean, and you get to stand up in front of people and talk for an hour, and they listen. Even that doesn't happen, right? It didn't even happen with Paul. They didn't even listen to Paul. Paul's life and ministry cut against the grain of their cultural values in every way. The things that he valued and the things that he's telling them they ought to value was irritating. It cut against the grain of everything that they valued as Greek. Everything mentioned, even manual labor and a weak response to slander, was despised. That's not how a good Greek would react. That's not how a powerful, strong leader would respond. There's nothing desirable about Paul's life here. And everything mentioned to them would be something that they would run away from and not run away toward. No young Greek person grew up thinking, I want to be like this when I grow up. And the same is true today. And you'd have to be kind of crazy to look at what Paul lists there, homeless. Man, I really want to be homeless when I grow up. Nobody grows up saying that, I don't think. Maybe there are some. But we have to admit that'd be weird. I really don't want to eat when I get older. You know, I don't want to eat every day, maybe go hungry every once in a while. It's something that there within us, we want to run away from that, not run toward it, not embrace it, not aspire to that. Those aren't our ambitions. And then Paul ends this idea here, and there's a lot here. It's much deeper than I have time to go into this morning, by saying we're the filth of the world. We're like the scum that you scrape off the floor when you come into church to set up the chairs. That happens sometimes. We're the off-scouring. We're considered by the world as the worst, as the lowest of the low. When he speaks here of this idea of off-scouring, it may also be a reference to something that existed, some rituals that existed in that time. in times of plague or public calamity like what we had with COVID, what the Greeks would do is they would take the lowest person in society, the scum of the earth, and they would actually offer them as a sacrifice, hoping that they would somehow bear the sins of the people. And if they were at sea, they would cast them into the sea to purify the people and appease the god Neptune. And Paul may be just simply connecting himself to this idea that there's this idea of sacrifice. There's this idea of being the lowest of the low, the off-scouring, the stuff that you scrape off the bottom. That's what Paul says. Paul's resume isn't looking so good. Imagine if he went to get a job with a popular church and this is the resume that he gave to them. What would they say? No. How much different Paul's description of ministry was than what those who envision or who desire to enter ministry today imagine. There are plenty of people today who are willing to pursue power, prestige, and prosperity that's often associated with ministry. And there are plenty of people that will follow them, that are attracted to those kinds of things, that want those kinds of things, that will boast in those kinds of things. But how often do we get Paul's view of ministry in the church today? I love what Paul says. And he's contrasting reality, what true Christian service looks like, compared to what this false understanding of what Christian service ought to look like. So he contrasts himself to them in a very honest and open and somewhat sarcastic manner. But then he also wants to ensure that they have an example to follow. Continue reading in verse 14. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. And for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, and as I teach everywhere in every church." And so Paul, I want you to get this, Paul reveals to them what ministry looked like for him. And then he expresses his heart. And his heart, he says, he knows that the response is going to be shame. They're going to feel some shame. But he wants them to understand that his heart is not to bring shame, but to bring a warning to them. And he expresses his paternal involvement with them. He has a responsibility and a concern for them like a father would have for a beloved child. Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was special in that it was through him that many of them came to faith. And this brought a deeper sense of concern for those that he considered his beloved children. The Corinthian church would have felt some shame, as I said, with this sarcastic and biting rebuke. But Paul's intention wasn't to bring shame, but to bring change. His desire is to warn them. And you might ask yourself this question. I think it's a good question to ask. If you don't ask it, I'll ask it for you. What is Paul trying to warn them of here? Because it's not immediately clear, at least in the context that we're in right now. Well, I think it becomes clear as you continue studying through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But let me just say, their improper valuation of what was a true minister and what was a false minister, of what they ought to be looking for in a ministry, that was setting them up to accept and to receive false teachers. Because they were valuing the wrong things, they were going to end up following the wrong people. And Paul wants to warn them that this valuation of ministry is setting them up to follow false teachers, which unfortunately the Corinthians don't heed this warning and have to write to them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and be even more clear with his warning. And you can read that also along with what we're studying this morning. We'll get to it eventually. Paul intentionally sets himself apart from others by his relationship with them. And he says, you're going to have a lot of people that come in and try to instruct you, but I want to remind you that I love you. And I'm not trying to hurt you, and I'm not trying to shame you. I love you, and I want you to understand that what you're doing right now in your valuation of ministry is going to set you up for problems in the future. You're going to fall for people just because they look the part, because they act the part, because they're wealthy, and because they sound good, instead of for those things that God honors and God regards. And you need to watch out. I want to warn you from those things. See, not everyone they regard as an instructor will care for their souls as Paul did. Because of this, Paul urges them to imitate him. How strange this must have sounded to the Corinthian church. When I read Paul and what in the list that he gives, the first thing in my mind isn't, I want to be just like that. The first thing in my mind is, God, thank you, I'm not going through those things, right? I mean, it's actually hard to teach on this as a pastor in the age that we live in. Somebody that's supported by the ministry. I can't relate in many ways to what Paul is talking about here. And yet Paul says to the Corinthian church, and he's not just saying it to pastors, all right? He's saying it to the church. And he's saying, imitate me. And what he's saying is, you don't have to go through all of the same troubles and trials necessarily that Paul is going through. But change the way that you view life. Change the way that you view ministry and the way that you evaluate people. Paul isn't merely asking the Corinthians to associate with him because that was one of the problems. They saw him as so lowly that they didn't want anything to do with Paul, at least some of them. He was a poor reflection on their prosperity. Hang out with this guy, look at him. This short, little guy with scars all over his body, and I don't want to hang out with that guy. He's not asking them just to associate with them. He's saying, imitate me. Look to me as an example that you ought to follow. And it's not that Paul expected them to go through everything that he went through or for their lives to mimic his life perfectly. He expects their value system to be changed to his so that they become more like Jesus. That's really the major point that Paul is making here. The Corinthians looked to the world for their examples to follow. They didn't read the magazines, but they read the magazines, they watched the TV, they looked at social media and they thought, I want to be like that guy, I want to talk like that guy, I want to sound like that person, and I want to look the part and I want to speak the part. They looked to the world for examples to follow, but what they ought to follow is the example left to them by their spiritual father, which was an example of humble, faithful, sacrificial, dedicated service to God and others at the risk and the expense of his own life, his own comforts, and his own prosperity. And so Paul says, imitate me. I urge you to imitate me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, I think we gain some understanding as to why Paul could say that. That's hard for me to say sometimes. I try to live an exemplary life. But Paul could say boldly, imitate me. My life is an example for you to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That's the point. The reason Paul could say, imitate me, is because Paul could say, I'm living like Jesus. I'm completely his, and I'm living my life in a way that I am living like Christ. I am imitating Christ, so therefore I can say, imitate me. You know, Paul, interestingly, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul had a similar value system before he was saved as the Corinthian church. He lists all of the credentials that he had as a Jew that was taught in the highest schools, his education and his heritage, top notch. Couldn't be beat in many regards. Then he says, I consider it all rubbish for the excellency of Christ. It's all about Jesus. All of that stuff is rubbish. Christ changed his valuation of what life was all about. And now it was about Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he talks about becoming a walking into fellowship, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He wanted to be a part of the fellowship of suffering. How often do you hear that message preached from pulpits today? No, we want the prosperity. We don't want the suffering. We want the resurrection. We don't want the cross. And yet that's what the gospel teaches us. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. And so Paul says, imitate me. Become an imitator of me. Put your life on the line. Sacrificially serve God and serve others. Be faithful to what he's called you to. Be an under-rower. Be a steward. Be a farmer, be a builder. And so just in case they had forgotten what Paul was like, Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Timothy was another, in fact, Paul calls him a son in faith. And Timothy was a man that Paul could depend on. He was the man that Paul handed his ministry over to in the end. And he says, Timothy is someone that's going to faithfully portray my heart and proclaim the gospel to you. And he's going to remind you of the way that I lived. Worked with my hands. I was humble. I served. And how we need men like Paul in our lives. Men that we can look to as examples of what it means to walk by faith and what it means to walk in humility and service. But I also think we need people in our lives like Timothy. Timothy, a man that we can depend on, a man that we can count on, someone that we can trust with everything. Those who serve as examples and those who can remind us of the ways of Christ. And we'll continue this morning as we close in chapter 4, verses 18. We'll read through the end. It says, now some are puffed up, getting big heads, as though I were not coming to you. Paul's writing a letter and some people are reading it thinking, you know what, he's not going to come. And so they're getting proud. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I'll know for sure, you know, who these guys are. But for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So some within the church of Corinth had become so puffed up with pride that they thought Paul was afraid to come to them for correction. You're just writing a letter. You're afraid. Because you know that we're something great. That was kind of the idea. They're so puffed up with pride. They think they're... But what he's saying here is that they're really full of hot air. And he assures them that the only thing that's going to keep him from coming to them is the will of God. I'll come to you if it's in the will of God. They're full of hot air, but Paul's going to come to them in power. And his hope is that when he comes to them, that he can come with the spirit of gentleness and not the rod of correction. I've been a pastor now for how many years? Like 17 years? I was going to say 30, but that's just how it feels sometimes. And I can't think of a time ever when correction was fun. I never went into a meeting where I had to correct something that was going on thinking, man, I am so looking forward to this. This is going to be the best day. It's never fun. And it doesn't always work. It doesn't always produce the results that you would want or that you'd intend. In fact, it didn't produce the results that Paul intends here. He'll have to do it again. It is, however, a necessary aspect of ministry, and it's one that Paul leaves a good example for. I don't want to come to you like this, with a rod, but I'll leave that up to you. I'll leave that up to you. If you repent, if you change, then I can come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness. But if you don't, I'm going to come and I'm going to correct. And I'm going to do it face to face. The heart of Paul, there's a lot to learn from him, isn't there? This was a man that, and worship team can come forward. This was a man that suffered and endured so much pain and so much from society. He was outcast. He was condemned. But look, we need to hear his warning today. We need to be careful, as the same value system that was present in ancient Greece remains just as prevalent in our culture and society today. And we cannot be so foolish as to evaluate ministers and ministries on the basis of carnal success, looking at their outward experiences and their outward ideas of success and thinking they must be from God. Instead, we ought to value and evaluate ministries who are all about personal sacrifice, humble service, and faithful stewardship. And look, as we close today, we have communion on the back table. Thank the Lord for that. We can take communion again. Amen. It's a wonderful time to remember that we are a part of the body of Jesus. And the encouragement is, as we close this morning, that you go and you help yourself to the back and you take of communion as we close with this last song. But I want to close with prayer, and I'm going to ask for a response. And I'm going to ask that if you have been, and maybe this was a conviction, a convicting message. Look, if you're here for the first time and you came just to like be charged up to go out and become prosperous, wrong place for you this morning, right? I just want to be truthful with you and honest. And look, if you've been evaluating ministry, and maybe you've been considering ministry, you've been thinking about it all wrong, I just want to give you the opportunity to confess that to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Just bow your heads with me. Close your eyes. Father, I want to thank you this morning, God, for reminding us that you view things so much differently than we do. And Lord, I want to ask that if there's anyone here this morning who just needs to repent, God, who has been convicted, Lord, because they've been looking at ministry and they've been judging ministries and judging ministers, Lord, by the wrong standard. And they've been too harsh with their criticisms, or they've been too soft. God, I pray that you would just give to us the spirit of humbleness that we need to receive what you have for us. And look, if there's anyone this morning who just, you know, you've been just harshly condemning ministers and ministries. And you've been basing all of your expectations for life on material success. You've been thinking that I'm prospering, so God must be blessing me. And this morning you were convicted. I just want to raise your hand. And if you do, I'll just pray with you. That's all I want to do. If there's anybody this morning who's just said, you know what, pray for me. Anyone at all? Father, we just want to thank you this morning for your love, for your concern for your children, for your willingness to correct us, Lord. Your chastening demonstrates your love for us, and we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive and respond to that chastening. Let's just close with a song. Please help yourself to communion in the back.